Peter 1, verses 18 through 25. We left off last time with verse 17 of chapter 1 and Peter's exhortation to his readers that they conduct themselves in fear during their stay on earth. What he meant by that, of course, is not that Christians, those who have come into this family relationship with God through Christ, that we ought to be afraid of God. That's not what that means, but it means that Christians, more than anyone, ought to understand that God is also the impartial judge of all his creatures, and that knowledge should instill in us a healthy sense of reverential awe in his presence, knowing that he is the judge of all earth as we live before him, that we ought to live in fear before him. But his command to fear God is actually part of a series of imperatives found in the latter part of the first chapter that Peter is urging upon them in the light of what God has done for them in Christ. He has given them a great salvation, and therefore they ought to live sober lives, he says, thinking straight and acting straight and not continue in their former lustful conduct, which was theirs in ignorance, he said. Instead, they ought to live lives of holiness, becoming those who have been called by a holy God. So Peter writes with a pastor's heart and with a pastoral intent in this letter. He balances reminders of what God has done for his readers with the obligations that are theirs because of that. And that makes it directly applicable to us, and we need to heed his words, just as Peter longed that his readers listen and benefit from his exhortations. So we're going to begin our reading. Let's begin it with a verse that we covered last time, verse 17, and then we'll go through the end of the first chapter. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. I'd add it's the word, I'm not adding to God's word, but it's also the word that has been preached to us as well, so we ought to heed it. God has made us his children through Jesus Christ, his Son. Therefore, because of that, we may address him as Father. And the apostle sees two obligations that flow out of our filial, our family relationship with the Father. The first we examined last time, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear during our earthly sojourn. The second command is found in the passage this morning, beginning in verse 22, we ought to love one another fervently. And so it's as if he is saying, because of our status as children of God, we ought to live a certain way. We ought to live this way. But in these verses that intervene, between the first and the second commands, verses 18 through 21, he expands on what exactly God has done for them and the reason why they ought to live in a posture of reverential awe in his presence. It is their awareness, you see it there, that they were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. What God has done for sinners in his salvation of them can be examined from a number of perspectives. In fact, you read the Bible and you find different terms that the authors, the individual biblical authors, use to describe our salvation. One word is reconciliation. God has provided in Christ reconciliation, turning people who were once enemies of God into friends of God. The Bible speaks of atonement. We have been made at one. We have had our relationship with restored with God. Jesus provided the propitiation. That's a biblical word that has averted the wrath of a holy God against sinful people. Jesus satisfied the Father's righteous demands on us. He expiated our sins. That means that he cleansed them. He wiped them clean so that we might have a righteous standing before God. God justified us. He sanctified us. He adopted us. When we shine the light of God's word upon the prism of this great salvation provided for us in Christ, we see different aspects of it depending upon the angle at which we shine the light. And so redemption is another expression of what God accomplished in our salvation. Peter says that his readers had been redeemed with the blood of Christ. But what does it mean to redeem something? You know, we throw these terms around and oftentimes we don't really understand what we're saying. What does it mean to redeem someone or something? Well, I remember when I was a child, used to would occasionally go to the store with my mother, and she would buy groceries and they'd give her green stamps, and she'd accumulate these green stamps during the course of a year, and she'd put them in these little books. When she got enough, she'd go redeem them. And she'd get, you know, dishes or something at the grocery store. A lot of you are staring at me with blank faces because you don't remember that. You do, Tyson. Great. You can bring them up here for show and tell sometime. But all of you, I think, understand flying and going places and accumulating mileage points and or using your credit card, and maybe you have a rewards card and you accumulate points when you use them, and after you've accumulated enough points, you go and redeem them for something of value, like another flight or a hotel room or a car or, you know, an exercise machine that you gathers dust in the corner of your room. In all these examples, though, we're deceived a little into thinking that we're getting something for nothing, when in reality what's going on is a simple purchase. We're purchasing things with money that we've accumulated because we spent money. But that English word, redeem, let's talk about the English word, redeem. It doesn't really convey the meaning of the Greek word that Peter uses here, lutroo, which has an idea more of ransom. It's used by Peter. It's used by other authors in the New Testament. And it's translated in a lot of our Bibles as redeem. But the word actually came out of the culture of the ancient world, where slavery was part of the fabric of society. Slavery was more common then than it is today. There was forced slavery, for sure, in circumstances such as warfare, where enemies captured could be subjected to slavery. But also free individuals could offer themselves as slaves in cases where, for example, they were in debt and they had no way of paying their debt, and so they could offer themselves and serve as a slave for a time in order to pay off their debt. But it was a common practice in the case of slaves and slavery to offer freedom to a slave as if a ransom price was paid. You could purchase freedom for a slave with the payment of a price and essentially buy them out of their slavery. That was the ransom that was required to purchase their freedom out of slavery. And that's the word used here, translated redeemed, but more accurately having the sense of being bought or ransomed out of their enslavement. And I like the way the New English Bible has it. It reads, well, you know that it was no perishable stuff like gold or silver that bought your freedom from the empty folly of your traditional ways. In the ancient world, it cost money to ransom a slave. As Peter puts it here, it took perishable things like silver or gold. And that forms a part of the background of Peter's statement. But the word ransom also reflects the Old Testament background of Israel in captivity. So you have this background of buying freedom for slaves, buying them out of their captivity. And then you also have this Old Testament background, the milieu in which Israel had arisen. And it's a common Old Testament term as well, because the history of Israel is very much colored by slavery and by captivity, if you think about it. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word lutroo is used to translate a couple of Hebrew terms. I'm only going to mention one, a couple of Hebrew terms for ransom or redeem. One is ga'al. That's the word we get the idea of this redeemer, savior, this family redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, goel, that we see in the Mosaic Law. And the word is used, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, to describe how the Lord, quote, brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, we know what's meant by that because we're familiar with the Exodus. We know that story and how God delivered Israel out of their captivity in Egypt. And again, in Isaiah 52:3, the prophet there proclaims, thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. And that's where Peter picks up the concept here in our passage, but where the idea in the Isaiah prophecy is of a ransoming accomplished without money, Peter's emphasis is upon a ransoming at a price far beyond that of silver or gold. He says, knowing that you were not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. So you can see he's emphasizing two things, right? One is the price of the ransom, but the other thing is what they were ransomed out of. He describes it there in verse 18 as your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But I think we can infer, in addition to that, that he has in mind what he's already mentioned. Look over at verse 14. Those former lusts that were theirs in their ignorance, that was their old life. They were literally slaves to the sinful lusts that plague all mankind. We talked about what that involved last time. For sure, it involved the kind of sexually immoral lust that we often think of when we hear that word, the kind of lust that tempt every person, but it also includes the more general kind of self-seeking, whether it's directed toward the things of the earth, like wealth and power or other kinds of indulgence, like gluttony, envy, covetousness. These are the lusts of the flesh. James in his epistle describes those. Remember in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he wrote of how we are tempted by evil and described why it happens. He said, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's a picture there. I think we can compare it to a dumb fish who is swimming along and he sees something and it looks good to him. He lusts after it and he goes after it and he finally gets it, but in the end he finds out it's a trick, it's a lure, and it snags him and it leads to his death, his ultimate end. Well, those are the former lusts that Peter has urged his readers to quit being conformed to in verse 14. He says that they were theirs in their ignorance. That's another thing that God ransomed them out of. Once they were darkened in their understanding, but now the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shone in their hearts in the face of Christ, and they've been released from their spiritual ignorance. And with similar intent now, in verse 18, Peter says that they were ransomed out of their futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. That would be true of both Jew and Gentile believers. There's a running argument when you read the commentaries on 1 Peter between those who think that the book was, or the letter was written to a Jewish audience, and those that think it was written to a Gentile audience. I don't think you can finally determine that, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in our studies talking about that. But this language could refer to both Jews and Gentile believers. He's saying that their previous lives before their ransoming were empty and futile because they were grounded in a lie. All their aspirations and accomplishments amounted to nothing. Nothing, because they were built on empty premises. The Jew who sought to be the perfect Jew, think Saul of Tarsus. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, that person, even if he came close to accomplishing it like Saul had, in reality, all of that was what Paul later labeled rubbish. It was all rubbish. It was worthless. The sincere Gentile man who lived his life as he had learned it from his forefathers, either that life was to be measured in good works or that it was to be measured in fame or fortune, the amount of wealth that you accumulated. Even if he accomplished it and was wildly successful as his forefathers had defined it, like the rich man in Luke 12, who, when we find him there, he's busy building more warehouses to store his wealth, only to find out that that very day his life was to be taken from him. Well, the sincere Gentile man ultimately would find the end of his life to be nothing but futility. We see that every day, don't we? In the paths that we walk, we walk side by side with people who picture themselves to be about very important things, accomplishing serious objectives and acquitting themselves quite admirably, when in reality they're stick figures in a make-believe world. In contrast to what they believe to be true, in their ignorance they live deceptive, pointless, senseless lives. There's a parallel here in verse 18, but with the explicit contrast that comes later in the passage. Look down there at verse 24. Between the transient nature of the glory that is prized by the world and the living, enduring Word of God by which believers have come into their relationship with God. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But that terrible waste of a life, that vain pretension, that a fading flower of the field, that futility of effort that is the mark of all men and women enslaved to sin and Satan's deceptions and the world's lies, all of that, God ransomed his people out from that. He brought us out of that. He delivered us from that through his ransom of us. He didn't set us free in order to live the same kind of futile life as before. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, he rescued them from the domain of darkness, and he transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there they are, we are to live as kingdom people and not as though we are to remain in darkness for the rest of our life. But there was a ransom price. That's Peter's other emphasis. You were not redeemed with perishable things, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8, reads, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." The ransoming of a human soul out of slavery to sin and into the freedom of a right relationship with God is a supernatural work that cannot be accomplished by human means. That's why the one who purchased our redemption must be God himself and only God. Jesus was God. He was not just a great man who lived a heroic and sacrificial life. Heroism and sacrifice and good works cannot ransom sinful men and women. That's why the Apostle Paul put it the way he did in Titus 2, 13 and 14. He said, remember, you know this passage. He said, "We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us or ransom us from every lawless deed." In other words, Christ himself was our ransom, according to Paul. He was the one who ransomed us. Now, in our passage, Peter is presenting it with a different perspective. It is God the Father who is doing the ransoming with the blood of his Son. The verb is passive. He says, we were not redeemed, but were redeemed. We had nothing to do with it. God was ransoming us. He was the one who was doing it. But that it was the result of the coordinated plan and execution of both Father and Son is apparent when you take all the scriptures together. Jesus said in, if not the climax of the Gospel of Mark, its theme, Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you look here, Peter writes this in a way that accentuates the work of Christ in ransoming. There is J. Michael Ramsey, one of the really good students of 1 Peter, observed this about it. He said there's an ascending progression of thought from the bare idea of ransom in verse 18 to ransom with precious blood in verse 19, and then finally to the ransom by the blood sacrifice of Christ. His name held off until the end of the thought, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless of Christ. That's a significant contrast involved in God's ransoming of sinful creatures between silver and gold and the blood of Christ. We grow too familiar with these concepts, these wonderful thoughts sometimes, we lose the sense of wonder that belong to them. But we can't be redeemed with money, with any earthly good. Maybe you're like me. Sometimes I'll think of these guys that are billionaires. You read about them and you start thinking about this. A billionaire. Cindy and I were looking at Christmas lights the other night on the way to dinner. We went by a billionaire's house. I know who he is. You think, billions. That's a lot of money. But even if you have billions of dollars worth of silver and gold, it is worthless when it comes to our being ransomed out of our pathetic condition as enemies of God, as sinners before a holy God. Peter knew that. Remember in Acts chapter 3, he and John are walking along, and there was this lame beggar. He'd been lame from birth. He had his spot there. He sees Peter and John come walking up, and he begs alms of them. You know, that was what he did. That's how he survived. And Peter looks at him. You remember what he said? He said, "I do not possess silver and gold." Now, he wasn't trying to be mean to him. He wasn't trying to say, "You're out of luck with me, buddy." It was an understanding that silver and gold was worthless insofar as what it could do for this man. So he said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And then you remember he seized the man by the hand and lifted him up, and he was healed. Well, in that case, the healing of the lame man was a visible physical sign of the deeper and far more important healing that was to be had in the name of Jesus Christ, which is to say, by virtue of his infinite value as the Son of God and the sacrificial shedding of his blood that he had recently offered on the cross. Peter says here, you see there in verse 19, that their ransoming was accomplished with blood. Now, blood is a synonym for sacrificial death. It's not just bloodshed, but more, it is a life given. There's not enough money in the world to pay the ransom to deliver a person made in the image of God out of slavery to sin. I've said that. The price is the ultimate price. It's one's very life. But what kind of ransom price is that? My blood? My life? What limited value there is in the blood and the life of one sinful person? And that's where the qualifier that Peter uses comes into play. You see, there, the ransoming is made with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the faithful Israelite was asked to sacrifice not just any lamb from the flock. That would not do. He was to take from the flock the finest and most perfect animal, the best one that he had, and to offer it up for a sacrifice. So it was just that. It was a true sacrifice for him. Only the best would be sufficient to please God. Now, we know that the blood of animals is not sufficient to take away sins and bring redemption to a sinful people. The author of Hebrews says that in many different ways, more than once, but he concludes in Hebrews chapter 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he says, but it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that we have had our sins removed and have been redeemed to a new life in him. So the ceremony of the unblemished and spotless lamb being taken and sacrificed was symbolic of the true sacrifice that would be its fulfillment. John the Baptist, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, you know, he knew that when Jesus approached. He said it. He looked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ was the spotless Lamb of God in that he had no sin in him, and indeed he could not sin because he was God incarnate, which is the reason that Paul could write, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So his blood was precious because it was untainted by sin. It was precious because God the Father observed it to be precious. It was precious in his sight. It was the purchase price, the ransom price of our God's ransoming us out of our futile life of sin and eternal death. There's another contrast the apostle wants to remind us of. It's found in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. If you look carefully, it's actually two contrasts that come before us here. There is the foreknowing of Jesus opposite his appearing, and then there is the time period before the foundation of the world opposite these last times. Really want us to understand this. I think it's a bit of a challenge because we don't normally speak in terms of foreknowing someone. We speak of in terms of foreknowing events, foreknowing things that will happen, but not someone. But this is the same root word that we encountered in the opening greeting in verse 2. Look over there in verse 2, where Peter speaks of the recipients of the letter as having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Same root word. I'm not going to repeat myself here, but we pointed out then that that concept of knowing someone is not just a superficial intellectual comprehension of a person and his behavior. It is the more intimate, relational, volitional act of determination. And used with the prefix of prior time, as it is here, foreknowledge, it indicates predetermination. It would be foolish to say that God knew about his son beforehand, that he had knowledge of him. That tells us nothing. We know that. God the Father and God the Son have for all eternity, timelessly, had a wonderful relationship in perfect harmony with one another. There was never a time when the Father did not know the Son in the sense of simple knowledge. What Peter is saying is that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen the Son to be the ransomer. This idea of him being the ransomer of sinful man was not some last-minute fix that they had to come up with because a problem had arisen. No, they had covenanted together from eternity past to designate the Son as the ransomer of these believers to whom Peter was writing this letter. And that was a decision that was made before the foundation of the world. But he's saying that now he has appeared to actually accomplish what they had planned. What was planned has in these last days happened. That impresses me that in eternity past, the Father foreknew the Son and predetermined that he would be the ransomer, and now Christ has appeared. He has come. He took on human nature in the incarnation. He lived a perfect life in obedience to God. He offered himself. He did it. He offered himself as the ransomer for God's people on the cross. And the Father accepted his ransom price. Look there in verse 21. Raising him from the dead. Giving him glory. That means that he's now seated at the right hand of God, the victorious Christ, where God has highly exalted him, awaiting the day when he will manifest his glory to, so that all may see, all the peoples of the world. And he did it all, Peter writes at the end of verse 20, for you. That brings us back to where he began in verse 18. It is what God in Christ has done for you that is so amazing and that ought to produce in you a response becoming his generous gifts. As he said in the fourth verse, God has given an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It is through Christ that people can become truly believers in God. That's the only way to be a true believer in God. It's the only way to know him. The Apostle John wrote it in his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the end result expressed at the end of verse 21 is the rich blessing that believers have in having the present faith in God and all that transpires in life and the future hope in God about what yet awaits them. Well, verses 22 through 25, and you don't have to sweat this here. We're not going to spend as much time on these verses as the ones before, but they seem to introduce an abrupt change of topic, but they really don't. I said last time that one of Peter's main emphases in the letter is the behavior of the believers in the light of both how God has blessed them and in the light of the difficulties, the trials that they're going through. How they live in the present is important, both in the presence of God, which has been his focus up to this point, and in the presence of God's family, his church. And so it's to that that he now turns. But it's a continuation of the thought of verse 17, that Christians have a filial relationship with God. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, and because he has caused us to be born again, he is our Father as well. And so in verse 17, Peter has reminded them of that again. He says, you address God as Father. And now this new birth is repeated, see, here in verse 23. What Peter is saying is that within the new family into which they have been adopted, love ought to characterize their relationships with one another. That's the central thought. It is the community of believers and not society at large that is to be the Christian's primary social context, and that relationship ought to be characterized by love for one another. Well, the command to love one another in verse 22 is qualified by two causal clauses. The translators of the New American Standard Bible have caught that, and they've translated the first clause, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls with a sincere love of the brethren. And they could have translated verse 23 the same way, but for stylistic reasons they didn't. But it could read, since you have been born again, or because you have been born again. What Peter is referring to in verse 22, in what may appear to be awkward language to you, it's their conversion. It's not the typical way of expressing it, but he has said it in this way in order to highlight what is important to him at this point. It is that love for the brethren is the inevitable outcome of salvation. And you see, there's the echo in this verse of his words in verses 1 and 2, the beginning verses. These believers have been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What he means here by obedience to the truth is that first act of obedience that comes from regeneration. It's the act of faith. That was the instrumentality through which God had originally granted to them the righteousness of Christ. He had purified them at that initial point in time. He had set them apart. He had sprinkled them with the blood of Christ. And one of the purposes for which he had set them apart, which Peter chooses to highlight, is that they will relate to one another as God intended them to in love. That's the agape love that is the characteristic love of the New Testament. A volitional attitude toward others that's not defined necessarily by sentimentality, but by special regard for the other's welfare. And Peter will go on, look at chapter 2, in that chapter's opening verse, to describe it even further. Love for the brethren includes putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and slander. In this verse, though, it is simply a sincere love. It is pure and without self-serving motivation. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, people still acted the same way that we do? People still love for the wrong reasons. We love people in hopes that we'll be noticed by others. We love people in order that we'll be rewarded for our good deeds. We perform acts of charity because it makes us feel good about ourselves. But because Christians have been given the new nature that is designed for a sincere love for the brethren, then that's what we must do. We must fervently love one another, not out of self-interest, but from the heart. The second causal clause in verse 23 specifies the new birth that has been the Christian's experience. Because you have been born again and been given this new eternal nature of which love is the essence, then you ought to love one another from the heart. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, John writes, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, this is how we have been enabled to love. And since you have been designed this way, engineered this way, created for the purpose of loving one another, then do it. That's what Peter is saying. Love one another. How do we do that? It doesn't come natural, does it? Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it is the opposite of what we want to do. How do we love one another? We don't have time to go into that very much. We reach out to others. We put our own interests aside, and we reach out and love others. There's a letter came to the church last week. It came to me. It was from a woman whose friend lives in Dallas. 60-year-old woman had visited the chapel, and no one said a single word to her. No one welcomed her. No one smiled at her. No one did anything but hang around in their own circle like we just tend to do. And it was a nice letter, and I appreciated the letter very much. I wrote her a nice letter back, and we contacted this woman. We're going to try to make amends for her. We got to reach out and love others, become outward-looking people and not just inward-looking self-pleasers. Well, we've been able to do that because of what God has done for us in Christ. It's not something that comes naturally. Like everything else that is involved in the Christian's new walk, it is a supernatural experience that is the fruit of, as he says in verse 23, the living and enduring Word of God. That's Peter's way of describing the permanence and irreversible nature of the new birth. And he reinforces it with the familiar quotation from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The Israelites were familiar with the desert that would blossom overnight in the springtime with a rain, and then the next day the flowers would burn off. Well, apart from Christ, whatever pursuits or interests or glory that a person might experience will inevitably perish just like that. The great Roman Empire that seemed invincible at the time that this was written eventually collapsed. All of our own empires that we seek to erect, apart from Christ, they're empty facades. It was true at the time Isaiah wrote these words, and according to Peter, it was true for his readers. This is the word which was preached to you. That means it's true for us as well. Only those things done for Christ and in his strength will survive the tests of time. What we are to consider reading Peter's admonition is that God has delivered us out of a futile way of life. Now we must live like who we are and not revert to an attitude and lifestyle that is ephemeral and worthless, but live our lives in the real dress of our identity in Christ. We must live like the kingdom people that we are. Well, let's pray that God will enable us and sanctify us to do that. That is our prayer, O God, through Christ, that we would be more like the people you have made us, that we would love one another, that we would live sincere lives, not reverting to the futile way of life that we inherited from our fathers. Lord, what a blessing that you have freed us, that you paid the price with the precious blood of your Son and have given us release from our captivity to sin and brought us in to freedom of the life that we have in him. We pray that you would strengthen us in it for his sake. Amen.